Well, glad to be back with you. I've probably been here more than to any other church other than those I've pastored in some way. So I appreciate my relationship with you and with your pastor, who I've gotten to know much better over the last couple of years. We are in James 1 today. I found that a lot of Christians will gravitate to this book because they think of it as a very practical, hands-on kind of instruction. And certainly, in a sense, it is. Personally, I haven't preached from this book very much for that reason. Certainly, it's God's Word. I tend to gravitate more to the abstract, less useful information. It's really not less useful. It's just kind of harder to get a hold of sometimes. But we are here. Let me read a part of James 1, verses 1 to 18. And then we'll go to chapter 5 and I'll read verses 7 to 11. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And then chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, till it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our hope this morning, and we ask that you would make it a light to us. And Lord, we pray that we would not be confused by it, but Lord, that you would make it clear. Lord, I pray that there would be understanding of what you expect of us in this world, of how you work in us and in your people gathered. I pray, Lord, that while I can't today cover every detail of the text and answer every question that will arise in people's minds, that there will be enough there to be helpful and that you would make it transforming. For Jesus' sake, amen. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Mike Tyson, former boxing champion, once said that. It's not exactly what James is saying here in his text, but it is related. And maybe you could sense something of that as we read through James' words. This idea of being punched in the face. A couple of months back, I got an email note of encouragement from a friend. I don't call it a note of encouragement because it actually encouraged me. I call it that because that's what my friend called it in the subject line of the email. And this brother of mine, he started a new ministry down in South Carolina, and a part of what he does is send out these weekly notes. And at the beginning of each note is a Bible verse or two, and then several paragraphs of commentary. And the text at the top of this particular note was this text, James 1, 2 to 4. And I kept that on my mind for a couple of months. Actually, just that one command at verse 4, the beginning, let endurance have its perfect result. Let endurance have its perfect result. I couldn't get rid of it. And when I can't get rid of something, I usually have to write something or preach something. And so that's what I'm doing today. I kept thinking about it and finally just sat down one night and tried to work through this text and make some notes, and hopefully it'll be helpful to some of you. James is writing, according to verse 1, to Christians who have been scattered from their homelands by persecution. And in response to their sufferings, he writes them his own note of encouragement. And the first thing they hear from him is, be happy about your trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that seems like very odd counsel to me. Notice, James does not attempt to name the trials. He assumes them. If you've been pushed out of your home and pushed out of your homeland and you're fleeing for your life to other lands, with that, you can imagine, come various trials, unanticipated trials, things you can't even imagine or plan for, but you know they're coming. And so James doesn't attempt to name them. He simply assumes them. Neither does he write in a way as to diminish the seriousness or the severity of the trials. He doesn't attempt to make light of his readers' hardships as a way to comfort them. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that bad. He assumes the reality of the severity of the hardships, and in line with that, he comforts them in a much different way. He makes much of God's redemptive purposes. He says, you can be happy in your hardships because of something that you know. Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what you know. There's a lot you don't know, but you do know that. You know that your sufferings are God's testings of your faith, and you know that testing produces something essential called endurance. And endurance leads to spiritual maturity, also called Christ-likeness. That's what you know. And you aren't always happy in the hardship for the sake of the hardship, but you can always be happy that the hardship is never wasted. The hardship is always redeemed. God is always at work. In other words, if there are no trials, church, there is no godliness. And without mature godliness, you and I would be, spiritually speaking, quite silly, temporal-minded, and fairly useless people. And even a casual reading, I think, of James 1 reveals something of a general flow of thought that relates to this. It's a flow that really ranges from eternity, beginning with God's purposes in eternity, to eternity, God's ultimate saving of His people from His own wrath. Let me just mention this flow briefly. God has these eternal purposes. These purposes demand trials. Endure those trials, verses 1 to 4. Persevere through your trials by prayer, verses 5 to 8, and by the hearing and doing of God's word, verses 22 to 25. All of this which produces an enduring faith, which you can read about in verses 18 to 21. And if you continue into chapter 2, you get into the rescue of God, of His people from His own judgment. And of course, there's other ideas in here, but that's something of the flow. You get a little piece of the big picture and a picture of God's means of grace to keep us moving forward in the world. So the aim of trials is growth in Christ's likeness. Christ's likeness comes from God. Spiritual maturity, like all other good things that James has in mind when he pens verse 17, is the work and gift of God. God's not really a genie type. He doesn't snap his fingers and make everything okay, even as he ultimately wants things to forever be. God instead is presented in Scripture as a worker. From Genesis on, He employs means to accomplish His work. And if you're on the road to holiness, you will discover that trials are a chief instrument of your Heavenly Father. Because to build endurance, and this is profound, are you ready? You must actually endure. To build endurance, you must endure. To win, you must fight. And when it comes to fighting, as Mike Tyson has told us, we all have a plan until we get punched in the face. As Christians, we all have ideas and we have aims at becoming godly until the world, our flesh, and or the devil knock us down. And so James is writing here to say, you have to learn to take these punches. And you have to learn to fight back. John Calvin wrote in his tiny little book, I'm trying to remember the name of it so you can go out and buy it. It's something like the Golden Treasury of the Christian Life or something. I think it's actually an excerpt from his Institutes. I read it recently, and this statement really captured my attention. He said, "For the Lord ordained that those who are to be crowned in heaven should first fight the good fight on earth, that they may not celebrate their triumph without actually having overcome the difficulties of warfare and having gained the victory." Let me visit with you a text that I think I've hit on here before at some point in Hebrews 6. This might be something of a review. But I think it's important in light of what James is telling us and what Calvin is telling us. Hebrews 6, if you actually backed up into chapter 5, verse 11 and following, the concern is that the people who are reading this letter from the writer of Hebrews are not only not growing in Christ's likeness, are not only gaining in spiritual maturity, are not enduring well, the concern is that they are regressing. And you can read that very clearly there, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, actually going back to earlier chapters, particularly even all the way back to chapter 2. But here in chapter 6, at the beginning, we are told that we are to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ and press on to maturity. Well, that's what James is after. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So that's what we're supposed to do. And this we will do, verse 3, if God permits. So there's something of an irony here. There's clear command and clear expectation that we press on to maturity, that we leave certain things that are really good things, essential things, things without which you will not be mature, but things that must be built on and added to. They're foundational. Now the foundation's been laid. Let's build on the foundational. We're not going deeper. We're going higher. All that's expected. All that's commanded. And this we will do if God permits. See, so we see here the sovereignty of God in our sanctification, in our endurance, in our making of progress. We can't even do what He tells us to do unless He is at work to grant what He commands. And texts like this really communicate to us, I think, the reason prayer is so necessary along with Bible study and hearing of preaching and fellowship among the saints. And all those things we can in some way put our hands on to help ourselves forward. And yet if God doesn't permit the growth and the maturity, it doesn't come. Texts like this show us that our victories are ultimately receiving. As faith, Hebrews 11 teaches, I think, is a receiving. Or Ephesians 2 is a gift. As mentioned, James says to us in chapter 1, verse 17, that all the good stuff comes down to us from God as gifts. And then in verse 18, we read that we are saved through the new birth by the exercise then of God's will. God's the giver. We're the recipients. Now, I'm not contending for laziness or slothfulness or ease or coasting or any of the other stuff that we might be prone to hear me say today in misunderstanding. I'm a raging, flaming, full-blown proponent of the sovereignty of God. I believe in it so much. I believe whatever will be, whether it happens or not. You chew on that for a while. But I don't believe, because the Bible doesn't teach, that God has given me nothing to do. I don't believe that I can be godly without endurance. The God of sovereign permission that we see in Hebrews 6:3 is also the God of eternal redemption, who employs all manner of means for our progress, ultimately our salvation. So says James, know that God is working to redeem every trial toward His aim of your spiritual maturity. So endure. And let endurance have its perfect result, your sanctification, your Christ-likeness, and ultimately, the proof of the genuineness of your faith, which he picks up with in the second half of chapter 2. It's very easy to believe that my condition and activity today has nothing to do with my eternal state. That's not true. I think the Bible would say to us, my condition today before God, my attitude toward God, how I spend my days, says just about everything about where I'll spend eternity. I will live with Him there because I walked with Him here. And if I'm not walking with Him here, I will not live with Him there. There is the evidence of genuine faith that James lays out very clearly in the second half of chapter 2 of his books, where he tells us that you say you have faith, but you have no works. Your faith then is dead, and a dead faith does not save. So there's this seeming contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's the wisdom of God that we strive with all of our might for godliness, godliness that only God can grant. And a part of this striving, a huge part of this striving, is endurance. My favorite preacher right now, it changes, is Sinclair Ferguson. He's Scottish, so he sounds really smart, which I like. Because I just sound like a redneck, right? I mean, I'm from Pickens, South Carolina. But he actually is smart and just helps me a lot. And I recently heard him say this. He said, Christ-likeness is the only thing in which God is really interested in your life. Because is the only thing that lasts. And he went on to explain that ultimately everything else God throws away. Because he refuses to have anything not like his son forever in the presence of his son. So Christ's likeness is everything to Jesus, to his Father, and to his Spirit. And you can't get there without endurance. We have to learn to be spiritually tough, not stoic. That's false tough. Not tearless. That's false tough. But genuinely, Christianly, spiritually tough. God is building something in the world, his church, and he means for it to have some number of mature, complete, godly people who love Jesus and strive to please him. That's what you see here in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. The word blessed could be translated approved. For once he has been approved, there's the word, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's who gets to spend eternity with him. The ones who love him. He mentions this again in chapter 2, verse 5, as he gives instruction regarding riches and the rich and the poor. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Do I love Jesus? Yes or no? Do I love him flawlessly? No. The great commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think it's completely unkeepable. I don't think anybody's ever done that for 5 consecutive seconds. But that's the standard. That's the aim. And the promise of God, the good news of God, is for those who love him. The crown of life mentioned back in verse 12 of chapter 1 is, well, sometimes called the victor's crown. The Apostle Paul will use similar language in some of his writings. It's for those who persevere through their trials, for those whom endurance has finished its work. It's grabbed from the culture of the day. It's the crown that goes to the athlete who, through training and endurance, perseverance wins the competition. The crown of life and the kingdom of Christ are for those who love the King, Jesus the Lord, and love him, here's the emphasis here, through their trials. I wish I knew. I wish I could give some sort of accurate estimation. I can't. It's probably much larger than I would even think. How many people there are who claim to love Jesus, who because of some trial or collection of trials fell completely away and proved they had never known him. Loving Jesus through our trials is at the heart of endurance. And this fight we're in, dear people, it's not about mastering principles. So much preaching today is about principles and formulas and strategies and all these things that if we'll just fall in line and tick them off. Dum, dum, dum. Now, God owes me something because I practiced the formula. This fight we're in is not like that. It's actually about loving a person. The fight is about loving Jesus, and it's a fight over His gospel. It's really important that in our study of the Bible, that we don't leave out the story. Now, that may sound crazy because you know the Bible is a story. It's a drama. There's a beginning and there's an end. And you can read straight through and make sense of it. There's a starting point. In the beginning, God, there's an end when Jesus returns and puts all things right. I think, personally, that's a long way off. And now I feel forced to explain that in light of what James has said, but I'm not. But the doctrine comes out of the drama. We need to know the story. Our children need to know the story. They need to know about Jesus, the God-man, and not just what He said to do and not do. If you detach the command from the person, you build a legalist. You build a moralist. And all the stats say that our churches are full of teenage moralists who prove that when they get out of high school and abandon the church. We just need to be careful as pastors and parents and everything else that we know the story and we move from that to what it means. Let me show you something outside of James, just briefly, Ephesians 6, something related to this idea of the battle and the battle for godliness and the endurance required. Very familiar text to many of you, I'm sure. Ephesians 6, the armor of God, passage that begins in verse 10. I'm just going to read 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a whole lot going on in the world that you and I never see. And most of it's fairly terrifying. Because all of these rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces, they're all stronger than I am. They're all smarter than I am. And they know the Bible better than I do. They just don't believe it. Stand firm, therefore, against these enemies, back at 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And then again, there in verse 14, stand firm. And then he proceeds. In this text, the Apostle Paul is speaking about spiritual warfare, obviously, about our fight against the devil and his forces. He writes another text about our struggles within, our fight against our flesh. Romans chapter 7, for example, and John in 1 John 2 writes against our struggle against the world's influence and all of that. But here, Paul is talking about the church as a church, not just individuals and our particular fights, but the church as the church fighting. And since these forces are spiritual in nature, we need spiritual weapons of war, which Paul lists for us. But I'm not going to talk about those. All I want to talk about for just a few moments is the aim of our fight. What does Paul say is the goal and end and aim of all of the struggle, of all of the putting on of the armor. And if you follow the text to the end, verse 18, all of the prayers. Verse 19, all of the preaching. What's the aim? Well, he says it repeatedly. He says simply, it's to stand. Just to stand. He doesn't even talk about gaining territory. He talks about standing in the territory that you have. Because back in Ephesians 1, we can read that because of Christ, we're already, as His people, all seated with Him in heavenly places. He's won. The thing is, in a sense, over. The war we're in is something of a mop-up operation. But it's war. Still war. And He says, your aim in the conflict is to stand. Jesus wants a standing army. A standing church. A church He is building in enemy-occupied territory. Stand here is a marine term. It's used to describe a boat that's been secured to a location with cables and anchors. So the idea is one of being established, being fixed, being immovable. Standing as opposed to falling, or in this context, sinking, to use the marine language. It speaks of our engagement in what we might call defensive resistance. As in James 4:7, resist the devil, he tells us. It's really so much reminds me of the scene in Rocky IV. Y'all Rocky fans? Rocky IV, he fights Ivan Drago. And he's getting crushed. And his trainer is over in the corner watching this brutal beating that his man is taking. And he yells out, "Don't go down! Don't go down!" Well, we could put that very simply. Stand. Learn to take a punch. And really, as much as anything else, I wanted to be with you today to say to you, with Paul, make standing your aim. By the grace of God, through His Son, by His Spirit, through all the means of grace given to the church. Stand. You know, we live in a land and in a culture, really, a Western culture, a prosperity kind of culture, where we are bombarded with all sorts of lies, really, about the place of success and prosperity and flourishing and ease and comfort. And in addition, we're led to believe that Jesus came to help us live this dream. He didn't. Came to make a stand. That's what Romans 14 says very clearly. Paul says to the Roman Christians that they should stand, and he says, and God is able to make you stand. We don't stand as if the standing is all upon our shoulders. We stand as those who are on the winning side, who have been planted firmly in the heavens, in the grace of God, but whom God is still refining through battles, whom God is still fitting for heaven. We stand by faith in another. We stand by doing the word of another. We stand by prayer to another. And isn't it interesting, as I've already mentioned, that Paul ends this section in Ephesians on fighting, on battle, by urging us in verse 18 to pray. I mean, if you follow it chronologically, there's There's an explanation of who the enemy is, what's at stake. Here's your armor. Put it on. So you're all dressed for battle. You're all ramped up and eager to fight. Bring it on. And so what do? Go pray. That's what you do. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We stand by leaning on another. And he tells us what's to be a part of the content of this standing by prayer. It's the prayer for the perseverance of the saints, that they will stand. But part of my standing is praying that you will stand. And that the gospel will be proclaimed boldly and fruitfully. This is kind of an amazing thing to me. Prayer, it not only moves God to prepare me for battle, my prayers move God to prepare those I pray for battle. You won't stand without prayer. You'll get crushed. And here's the thing. Let me tell you how cunning and scheming the devil is. Paul uses that word here, scheming, in Ephesians 6. I think so many of those who are being crushed by the devil are being crushed in a way that they think they're doing wonderfully. They're not down in it. They're not depressed. They're not lacking in any kind of worldly, temporal way. They're not losing, as far as they can tell. They feel good. Things are going well. And they have no heart for God. They sit in church pews every Sunday. That's how the devil so often works. He convinces us that because everything out here looks okay, God is pleased. You can read Scripture and find case after case after case after case of this very thing. This assumption rooted in ignorance. Just last week I heard D.A. Carson say, "Much praying is not done because we do not plan to pray." I can understand that. That's simple. We're kind of a romantic sort of people. We want everything to be spontaneous. And if it's not, then it's not genuine. So we're not good at planning to pray. We need to. Well, let's finish with James 5 very briefly, because he picks up this theme of endurance again in the last chapter of his book. I read these verses 7 to 11. He mentioned in particular the prophets and Job as examples of this, what he calls patient endurance. So we've been told endure. We've been shown something of how critical it is. And before he leaves us, he's going to give us at least a couple of examples. Because actually, these are in our Bibles, and you can go left to the Old Covenant text, and you can read about the prophets and read about Job and learn a lot about endurance. I'm not going to say anything about the prophets. I just want to spend a few moments on Job. If you're not familiar with this story, suffice it to say, as oversimplified as this is going to be, God declares him to be the most righteous man on earth. Chapter 1 of Job. And then he gives Satan permission to sift him like wheat, to use the language of Jesus in reference to how Satan treated Peter. So Satan takes Job's children, his income, his health, his employees, his friends, and most of it on the same day. It's unbelievable. It's hard for me to read the book, quite frankly. Job was put through trials that I really believe would bring most of us to suicide, or at least serious contemplation of it. Seems to me that's exactly what his wife was suggesting when she said, "Job, curse God and die." Maybe she said it out of mercy because she couldn't endure his suffering. But I think that's what she meant. However, Job skipped to the end, perseveres through every loss, and with the losses, the condescending condemnation of his few remaining friends who insist that he must have committed horrible sins for which he is being punished by God. But in the end, as James testifies to us here in verse 11, God did again show compassion and mercy to Job, and if you read the end of Job, even to Job's ignorant friends. The only thing Job seems to be indicted for, and the only thing sin he confesses, is that he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. But he knew him better than anybody else on earth. That's really depressing to me. Because I see, well, if Job didn't know him terribly well, how well could I possibly know him? In the end, after the trial, Job loved God more truly, more rightly than he did before the catastrophes because he knew God better, because he persevered with God through trials. He did exactly what James commends to you and me today. He let endurance have its perfect result. And he stood against the assaults of Satan and from within his own heart and from the lips of his own friends. Stood by faith in God's promises, if you read the book, very clear. He stood by prayer. He stood by his knowledge of the truth. There's a lot he didn't know that he wanted to know, but what he was sure of, he stood on. He stood by the grace of his God that would not ultimately let him fall away. He lived a horrible life for a season. I don't know how long it was. If it would have been a week, it would have been too much in some senses. But he stood. Because what God meant to show Satan and us is that genuine saving faith is indestructible. When you read Ephesians 6, don't just see me and my fight. When you read James 1, don't just see yourself and your fight. When you read Job, don't just see Job and his fight. Look at what's clearly there in the broader context. There is a greater battle unseen, which Paul makes clear in Ephesians 6. And it goes back to Genesis 3, the serpent and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God has something to say to the rebellious fallen angels and to rebellious men and women. And he makes his case through us. So Job stood. Greater is he who is in you, says John, than he who is in the world. Faith overcomes the world. Genuine faith endures. And there's a second thing I think that God means to show us too through these texts and through Job. And it has to do with standing. And it's very simple. Standing is precious. It's the aim of the conflict. It's the aim of the cosmic, unseen conflict throughout God's history with his planet. Standing is precious. It's our nature, I think, to want something else. That just doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? The aim is to stand. That's not glamorous. So in our fallenness, we clamor for something more valuable, more beautiful in our estimation. But what God wants and what God commands and what God loves is our standing in faith in His Son. It's a really remarkable thing to be a Christian. Not a moment of your life is ever wasted. Ultimately, God scoops it all up, redeems it, for an eternal good. That's something a non-Christian could never say, or probably wouldn't even think. This is not a reality for the non-Christian. It's not a reality for those whose goals are largely about their 75 or so years here on earth. It's for those who embrace the fact that the Christian's goals are really bound up with God in eternity past, present, and future. God's promise of redemption for those who love His Son and do everything to stand. That's how Paul writes. Take up the full armor of God, that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Why? Because standing firm takes everything you've got. And really a lot that you don't have that God supplies. Let's pray together. Father, if we were to keep going in James 5, we would see that he says very simply that those who are suffering should pray. So we see again, Lord, that at the heart of this standing is our kneeling before you, our humiliation, Lord, in a sense, a very good humiliation of ourselves to express our dependence and our weakness. Lord, the world doesn't make much of a place for weakness. Even, Lord, the church in our day, it seems, preaches success in a way that's not in line with Scripture and really shuns godly weakness, the kind of weakness that makes us strong. So, Lord, I would pray today with the church that you would not allow myself, not allow my family, not allow this church consisting of families, Lord, to buy into these false beliefs. You tell us to be strong in the Lord. You tell us about the goodness and the gift of weaknesses and failures that are redeemed, Lord, to make us, in the bigger picture, godly and useful to you. Lord, it's hard for us to sort these things out, certainly in one gathering, during one sermon. So, Lord, help us with what we know already to cling to what's good and to shun what's evil. And help us, Lord, as we continue to work on our theology of our life in this world, Lord, a theology of your presence here with us, Lord, in our weakness. And Lord, your work to make us stand, and our work, Lord, to keep your commands that you use to make us stand. Those efforts that you redeem, that you grant. Some things, Lord, are beyond our understanding. Help us not to trip over those, but to rejoice in a God who's too complex and infinite to be altogether understood by creatures. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us to give us your word. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for all of your promises to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.